In Hebrews 5 and 6, some of you have been studying this quite a bit. There's one of the small groups, Ken and Blaine's small group, has been going through Hebrews slowly by slowly. So I'm sure they've spent more time on this passage than we will today, because Ken just informed me this last week they talked about verse 8, which is part of the section that we're going to be looking at here today. And this part of Hebrews is a little bit different than the rest of Hebrews, because the big overall theme of Hebrews is Jesus Christ in all his awesomeness. And here we have a quick review of some of the messages that we've had before. In chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the final revelation of God. And also in chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the magnificent one. Chapter 2, Jesus Christ, our brother, captain, and king. Chapter 3, the faithful builder. Chapter 4, the rest giver. Chapters 4 to 5, the amazing high priest. Blaine talked about last Sunday, drawing near to him since he's such an awesome high priest that we have. And today, chapters 5, verse 11, into chapter 6, verse 12, we're looking at three different ways that people respond to Jesus. In all of his awesomeness, we have a choice of how we want to respond to him. And the writer of Hebrews takes us through three different kinds of responses, three different kinds of people, if you want to say, of how we respond to the Messiah. And so as we do that, you can be thinking, which one of these people do I most identify with? And then also as we go through, I'm going to be sharing some insights that have been helpful for me growing as a Christian, as I learn to respond to him and live with him even every day as our Messiah. So let's pray even before we read, because we'll read through the whole passage before we get down into detail. Father, thank you that we can be together again to worship you, to enjoy each other and what you're doing in each of our lives. And thank you for your word. That's the foundation of getting to know you, how you've revealed yourself through your word. So thank you for it. Thank you for your spirit who's come to live in us. After we've put our trust in you, Lord Jesus, you sent your spirit to live in us. And so we're so glad that you're our teacher. And we need your help. None of us have it figured out. We're all learning. We all have limited perspectives. And so we need your help, Holy Spirit. To know what you say and how we can align our thinking and our lives with you. So we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5. Let's just read through the section here, beginning with verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Wow, not too big of a compliment there. You're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let's leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Okay. Later on, I'll refer to one section here that brings out a little bit of controversy for some Christians. Maybe you caught on to that already, of whether or not you can lose your salvation once you've experienced all these things with God and you fall back. It's impossible to return. That's been a debated passage over the years of what does this have to say about losing our salvation? So I think you'll understand and get a clear picture of that by the time we finish here. Okay, let's jump in verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. What's the this? We have much to say about this. It's like, you know, therefore, what's it there for? What's it referring to? It could be the whole book of Hebrews, but the paragraph just before makes a lot of sense that he just wrote there. And that's verse 7 through 10. So I'm going to back up a little bit and let's read that paragraph together. Hebrews 6 or 5 or 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That goes back to our discussion we had with David Van Horn even this morning about Melchizedek. But anyway, just looking at that paragraph, one thing that stands out to me about that, that'll even tie in more with the later passage that we're looking at today, is a comment that it makes about Jesus that he learned obedience from what he suffered. And we know, especially at the end of his life, that was awful suffering. But he had a lot of hard times leading up to that. And it's amazing that he, the perfect human being, and God himself here as a human being, he had to learn obedience. I've been intrigued about that at different times. But it says that he learned obedience by suffering. Usually I think of learning as getting more and more information. But in here, in this section, Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. And let me show you how that connects with these next few verses. After verse 11, let's keep on reading in verse 12. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have to train themselves to distinguish good from evil. So already here we see a comparison between two kinds of Christians, baby Christians, infants. He's calling a good portion of the readers of this letter that you're still babies. You haven't grown up. You should be teachers by right now, by this time, but you're still babies. And then he compares them to mature believers. Mature believers can handle solid food. And what's interesting to look is at that phrase in verse 14, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. He doesn't say the mature know a lot more than you, but the mature who by constant use, some translations say practice, by constant practice have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Usually when I think of that phrase, good from evil, I think, murdering someone or not murdering someone or don't steal or giving something. Those are good and evil. But there's a lot more to it. One term, a couple of terms the Bible uses is humility and pride. Humility, God has to oppose, the proud. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I have a lot to learn about humility and pride. A lot to learn. And that's a huge part of my growth, learning how to be humble instead of proud. So how do I learn that? Constant practice. is what he's saying right here. And that's what helps me become mature. Okay, I'm going to jump down to show how this theme, because we see that theme with Jesus. He learned obedience from his suffering, going through hard times. We become mature by constant practice, not necessarily learning information. Now jump clear back down to verse 12 in chapter 6, where he says, we do not want you to become lazy. We want you to be working hard, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. That's, and the key words that give us a little more understanding there is faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And from other Bible passages, we know that putting faith in God's promises is a huge thing. That's how we became Christians, right? We found out God's promise of salvation, that our sins are paid for by what Jesus did. And we said, oh yeah, that's what I want. And we put our faith, Jesus, I accept what you've done. Thank you for paying for my sin. And then as a Christian, we learn to do that same thing a lot. We learn God's truth and his promises, and we put our faith in his promises. And as we learn to do that consistently, we grow. So that's, we see that connection going through this whole section of these two chapters that we've been looking at. And it reminds me of another passage in 2 Peter that brings out this huge principle of truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, where it says, he, God, has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them, his promises, you may participate in the divine nature and escape corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So he's pointing out God's promises are key to experiencing life with him and escaping from evil, so you're not controlled by evil. It's putting your faith in his promises. That's how we participate in the divine nature. So you can see how this building up verse 12 of chapter 6 made me think of that passage here in 2 Peter. And I want to spend a little bit of time explaining some things that have made sense to me here about participating in God's divine nature and even experiencing the Christian life. Because so much of it has made a lot of sense to me as I've correlated it to a sport. I learned a little bit of basketball. I'm no great player. In boarding school where I grew up, they needed every guy to be on the team. So I helped them practice, but game time I just sat on the bench. Unless they were 30 points ahead, then they put me out for the last 30 seconds or something. But in basketball, one of the first things they taught us, besides just how to hold the ball and shoot and dribble, is layups. Doing a layup is just a basic shot. Every basketball player has to learn layups. And so they would teach me about layups. You know, the right foot, you're supposed to go up on the right foot, right hand. If you're coming from this way, you use this hand. If you come from that way, you use that hand. And so they just have us walk, okay, do your layup, like that. And then you keep practicing that, and then they make it a little more complicated. They'll say, okay, now do a running layup. Okay, take the ball and run and do a layup. Okay, now we're going to have a person chasing you. So your teammate over there, you try to catch Mike because he's going for a layup. Oh, this is getting scary. And sometimes they catch me and don't make it, but sometimes I can beat him and do the layup. But each of those levels, you keep needing practice. So really, it's just the same principle, a layup. But then later, how do you do it in a game? And then our coach would have someone standing down there between me and the basket, and I have to do a layup than that person. That's more challenging, but I still got to do a layup. And then when you really get good, which I never arrived at that, but some of you would be able to identify with it, doing a layup and you're with a whole team of people trying to stop you, and there's two people in front of you, how am I going to do the layup? Well, I pass it to the teammate and I keep running there, and those guys look at him and I go around and they pass it back and I do my layup. And so when people can do stuff like that, people start saying, wow, he's pretty good. He's a mature basketball player. And so as a Christian, I've been seeing that there's a lot of similarities to that. God's promises, a lot of basic promises, we know them all. And let me give you one example, Romans 8:28 to 29. One of the first ones a lot of Christians hear, We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined. For what purpose? To be conformed to the image of his son. God's promised that he's going to use everything in our life for our good, but that good is to conform us to Jesus. We all say, okay, that's cool. That's cool. But then practicing that in daily life is another story. And so I wrote down a few examples here. Maybe you're at a grocery store and you wanted to buy cookie dough ice cream. And they're all out. You go, oh no, I had big plans for my kids with cookie dough ice cream. They're all out. What am I going to do? And so you end up looking around, oh, I'll get this chocolate mint. And you take the chocolate mint home. And then that evening, one of your closest friends stops by and you end up having this conversation. And your friend says, you know, chocolate mint ice cream, I just love that stuff, but I haven't been able to find it recently. I said, really? I just bought some today. You pull it out and he's just thanking you profusely and think, oh yeah, God works out all things together for good. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that the cookie dough is out today and you were able to bless my friend through getting the chocolate mint ice cream. You give God the credit for carrying out his promise in your life at that time. Well, then a little bit later, you're going to work and your car breaks down on your way to work. Oh no, you've got to find someone else to help you out and everything, and you're late for work and you're thinking, oh no, my boss is really going to be upset because he made a big deal at the last week of how people aren't coming in on time. What's going to happen? So you say, God, help me out. You go in and you apologize to your boss. I'm so sorry for being late, but you know this and this happened, and I'm really working hard at being on time. And your boss says, oh, I really appreciate your attitude, Mike. You're such a quality worker, and that's no problem. I totally understand what happens, but I really appreciate your attitude there. And think, wow, thank you, God. You use this bad situation for my good. You help me be humble and help me build a relationship with my boss. Thank you, God, that you worked it all together for good. And then another thing happens, and you're at the right place at the right time, and you win this drawing for a cruise, you and your wife, a 10-day-long cruise, wherever you want, and saying, wow, God, you're the one who worked it out for me to be there at that place at that time. Thank you for your promise that all things work together for good. So you're learning how to thank God for looking out for your welfare in all these different kinds of situations. And then now, a week later, you come back to work and your boss says, sorry, really appreciate the 10 years you've given us, but I need to lay you off. Our business just doesn't have enough work. Oh! Are you going to be able to thank God for that promise in that situation? Are you going to be able to say, I don't know what happened. God, your promise is still here. I thank you that it's still true. I thank you that you are going to use this for my good, and you're going to help make me more like Jesus Christ through that. See, that's harder to say at that time. Maybe God is working you up from the ice cream in the store, teaching you how to say thanks for his promise in more and more difficult situations. So can you see the similarity with the sport and living as a Christian? I haven't really learned a new promise, but it's the same promise, but in different situations. And it really becomes challenging. It really becomes challenging sometimes. We could all tell stories of how hard it is to believe even that he really loves me. This book says that he loves me all the time, and the promise says that nothing can separate us from his love. But this can't be explained. Really hard. Well, you're like a basketball player with this team that's out to get you. How am I going to make a layup? It looks impossible. But the more experience, consistent practice, and maturity, you're able to do layups, no matter what the opposition is. And so we get, you know, we watch it on TV, the pros doing these layups, and we go, wow. And God wants to take us as far as we want to go with him and growing with him. So let's move on to chapter 6. Verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and a faith in God, instruction about baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. God permitting, we'll do so. He makes a list of things that are important for new Christians. Turning from obvious sins that lead to death. Don't kill, don't steal, don't lie. Putting our faith in God, baptisms, laying on of hands, I think relates to prayer, resurrection, judgment. Those are basic truths that are laid in place for becoming a Christian and a new Christian. He's saying, let's go on. Those are good, but let's go on from there. And so we're going to continue reading here in the passage because the writer is going to make another comparison with another kind of person in verse 4. He says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and he has another list of things here, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, it's impossible to be brought back to repentance because of their loss. They are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So this list here, when you look at the list, it's essentially a list of truths and experiences that God uses to bring people to himself, but also experiences that Christians have. Who have once been enlightened. Have you been enlightened? Well, I was enlightened before I became a Christian. That's part of the process that God's Spirit was doing in me so I could become a Christian. He's enlightening my mind, understanding about my sin and about who Jesus is. And I'm still asking him to enlighten me, to grow as a Christian. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. Non-Christians, they can find out, Jesus wants to pay for my sin. Can that really be true? He wants me to be in him in heaven. Can that really be true? They're getting a taste of the things that God offers. Who've shared in the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit work in non-Christians? Yeah, that's how they become Christians. He has to convict of sin. You know, that's a whole other Bible study that a lot of you are familiar with. Yes, the Holy Spirit works in non-Christians to help them become Christians, but he can never force them to become Christians. It's still our choice. And have tasted the goodness of the coming of the Word of God. Yes, non-Christians can get a taste of the awesomeness of God's Word and also the powers of the coming age. So if someone experiences all that but rejects it, is he talking about Christians losing their salvation? Or would this be non-Christians? Someone who hasn't become a Christian that's experiencing all this, not being able to be saved. A key that helps me understand which kind of person he's talking about here is in verse 9. Because after this section I read here, we'll get to it later, verse 7 to 8, he gives another analogy. Then in verse 9, he wraps it together and says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, the ones he's writing to, we're confident of better things in your case. And who's he talking to? The baby Christians. The baby Christians that haven't been growing very much. He says, I'm confident that for you, you have things that accompany salvation. So he's implying that the readers have salvation, but these people he's describing here do not have salvation. And so that helps me know that these are people similar to the people that were here during Jesus' time. When Jesus was doing miracles, he's feeding people, showing his love to people. They heard God's word. They're experiencing the love of God. They're being enlightened. All this list of things. All kinds of people were experiencing. But there's just a few that decided, say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my Savior. But there's a lot of people who really knew this book good. They hung around Jesus' followers a lot, especially those religious leaders. They said, nope, we don't want you, Jesus. We like a lot of these good things, but we just don't want you. And what did they do? They crucified him. They got rid of him. And it is an insult, because here Jesus is giving his life for them to help him out. It says, forget it. We'll kill you. The one who loved them the most, it's the greatest insult ever. to get rid of him and have him killed. And so when Jesus is here physically, it's more obvious of how insulting that was. And even though people had taste and exposure to God's word, they still rejected him. That's still happening today. The writer of the Hebrews is pointing out some people have all these things happening in their life, but they still reject Jesus. It's just the same as those first followers. It's the same as crucifying him and insulting him. And anyone who does that, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. There's no other way they can be saved. Repentance is needed to come to salvation. And if they reject Jesus, no matter how much exposure they've had in God's word, no matter how long they've been around church, no matter how much they've hung around Jesus, if they reject him, it's impossible for any of them to be saved. Kind of like the impardonable sin. A few months ago, we talked about those hard sayings, and we looked at how the Holy Spirit is what brings people to salvation. And so if people reject the Holy Spirit's work, they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, saying, oh, that's not the Holy Spirit, there's no way they can be saved. If they don't cooperate with the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, it's impossible for them to be saved. So similar here, if they reject Jesus, it's impossible for them to be brought to repentance for salvation there. And then, I think for the slides, Rita, I make a comparison here that these people that the writer of Hebrews is just describing in this paragraph, the non-Christians who rejected Jesus and the immature Christians, look very similar on the outside. And so I made a summary here that the writer of Hebrews is comparing immature believers with non-believers who have been around the same truths and experiences that believing Christians are exposed to. They look very similar on the outside. And so I made a diagram here to kind of picture these different kinds of people that respond to Jesus. And you've got Alan, Betsy, Candy, and Dandy. Okay. Alan is not a person described in this passage, but you kind of know that Alan is there because he's a non-Christian that has not been exposed to God's word. He's not been around Christians. He hasn't got a taste of all these good things like we just read in this one chapter. You get the idea. But Betsy is this person that has been exposed. So Betsy, Candy, and Dandy all have been exposed to the goodness of God's word, God's love. They got a taste of the good things that God is offering. But only Candy and Dandy have received Jesus as their Savior. That's why the cross is in their hearts. But then Candy is the immature believer that the writer of Hebrews is being talked about. And I use the analogy of a house on Dandy, who's a mature believer, using the analogy of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about a Christian building his house, and some use straw and hay, and some use gold and precious stones. And then when the end comes, the fire of the judgment will evaluate every man's work, and some will be saved as just by escaping through the fire. Nothing to show for it except, I have Jesus. And that's all you need for eternal life, to have Jesus. But there's nothing built above that. But those who have been trusting and obeying him, applying his promises in all these situations, they've got this house built there. And so someone like Candy is who the writer of Hebrews is addressing here. They're still babies, and they can be in that situation for varying amounts of time. You could be there one day, then you keep growing. Could be 1 year, maybe 10 years, or maybe all their life. When it gets to be that point, it's hard to know. And some of those people, even themselves, won't know for sure. Am I a Christian? I'm not a Christian. Because it gets confusing in their own minds because they haven't been applying God's truth. Like, am I a basketball player or not? If I've hardly learned to do layups, well, you know, that analogies don't cover everything. But this diagram here gives you an idea of how on the outside, the people that don't have Jesus but are being around church and God's Word could look very similar to a baby Christian. But from God's perspective, there's a big difference. And if they keep rejecting Jesus, they're the same way as those religious leaders back when Jesus was here. It's impossible for them to be brought to repentance, to have salvation. And so, Okay, let's go on to the next section here, verse 7. He gives another analogy of these kind of people that are exposed to truth but haven't accepted Jesus. Verse 7, he says, "Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned." So the same rain is falling on these two kinds of land. But one kind of land brings good crops, the other kind of land brings thistles and thorns. And with analogy, that's people's hearts. Then it's our own choice in our hearts, what we choose. If we respond, God's Spirit can produce fruit in us. And if we reject Jesus, thorns and thistles will come out of our life. And then verse 9, again, let's read verse, he says, "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation." Saying, I'm convinced you have Jesus, you just haven't been growing very much. And then he gives an exhortation, verse 10 to 12, of how they can grow. Reading verse 10, "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." So, as we look through this passage, a phrase that especially gets my attention here is "show the same diligence." He's pointing out that you have taken some steps in your growth with God. You have shown love to other Christians. He says, let's be diligent in doing those same kind of things. And because you can imagine, I'm excited to be a Christian. So I'm excited to be about with these other Christians. I'm going to show love to them. And to consistently show that love gets to be real challenging. God loves all of us. I won't go into all the details, but all of you have experience. It gets real challenging to consistently, diligently love other Christians. You have to be applying God's promises. Okay, God really loves me and them just as much, even though they're acting this way, even though they've done this against me. They're still my brother in Christ, and I'm still going to love them. I won't go into detail there, but you get the idea. And he's reminding them, be diligent in loving other Christians the same way that you have done already. And you're going to be growing. You're going to become mature as you're applying God's promises and God's truth in your relationships with people. And then as they continue doing this to the very end, that will be how they grow. So I want to tie this cord connection here, that this passage I just read here, where he's asking them to be diligent and showing the same diligence to the very end, reminds me of what he was talking about, how much Christians become mature, back in verse 14 of chapter 12. Consistent use is what makes people mature. Consistent practice is what makes people mature. And then also tying it way back to Jesus. How did Jesus learn obedience? Learned obedience through suffering, going through all these things in his life. Consistent practice, he became our Savior and the High Priest. But in each of these situations, it's consistent practice of God's truth and his promises. And then a result of that that we see here in the same paragraph, he says, when you do this in order to make your hope sure. To make your hope sure, he's not talking about in order to receive salvation, but it's in order to have, I would say, like assurance of salvation. That if you're not growing, if you're still a baby Christian, there's a good chance you're going to be doubting your salvation. But if you are applying God's truth in all these situations in your life, you're going to become mature, and you are, your hope is going to be sure. You're not going to have those doubts. Think, I know God is at work. I know I'm God's child because I'm growing there. Your hope becomes sure as you're diligent in applying God's truth and his promises to your life. And again, how does that happen? Just a quick review of what we've talked about before. He ends this section here in verse 12, that it's through faith and patience you inherit what has been promised. And of course, patience, often we don't see the results of God's promise in our lives till later, might not be till heaven. Hebrews 11, that hall of fame for these famous Christians, so to speak, a hall of faith. And he said, at the end of the chapter, he says a lot of these never saw the fulfillment of God's promise in their life. It takes patience to keep trusting God. You don't see the results. That's patience. But like the basketball player, okay, I'll keep trusting God. The circumstances are really bleak. They're really dark. But I'll just keep trusting God. And God keeps working in my heart. And I keep becoming more mature in the process. And so that helps me understand what he's talking about here. He says, through faith and patience, you inherit what has been promised. And you become mature. And your fellowship with the Lord keeps growing. And so 2 Peter 1, 3 to 4 is that passage, again, that we looked at before. And where it pointed out that it's his very great and precious promises that we participate in the divine nature. And that passage, again, he's not saying, he doesn't say he takes us away from the problems. Walking with the Lord does not remove us or to have less problems. We might even have more problems. But we learn to apply his promises and live by his truth. And we can participate in God's nature. Think, wow, God, you're doing this and that. And you've all heard stories of Christians that have awful things happen to them, but they have such a close walk with God and they're experiencing God in special ways. They're participating in the divine nature that Peter's talking about here in 2 Peter. And they're escaping the corruption of the world. Maybe not escaping the effects of evil and all the destruction that's caused, but they're not controlled by it. They're free. They've got peace and joy because they're learning to put their trust in God's promises and his truth in spite of all the opposition that's going on there. So just to review, we have another diagram here of the three kinds of people that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, Betsy, Candy, and Dandy. Which person do you most resemble of those three? The person who's been around other Christians, been around church a lot, but never said, Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. You're my only hope for the payment of my sin, for eternal life. I put my trust in you. But then, after we do that, we have a choice of how much do we want to be like Candy or Dandy. And it's a process. It's not just a one-time decision, but many, many decisions. It's like a basketball player. Many, many decisions to make layups and keep practicing, and you become more mature that way. And so really the answer for all of us to in whatever situation we're in, the answer is the same here that I summarized on this slide. Focus on trusting and obeying your coach. Coach is not a biblical word. I threw that in because of the analogy that I used here. Focus on trusting and obeying your coach, who's also your Savior and Lord, the awesome Christ, who we've been looking at here in the book of Hebrews. And just learning to do that in every situation, every circumstance. Let's pray. Wow. Father, you have us all here in the game of life. It's a life and death game. It's a battle. And many times we don't like it. You have given us blessings, but there's so many pains and agonies in our own lives, plus our families. Just go down the list. It is a battle. But Lord Jesus, you are such an amazing example of how you lived your life here in the midst of that battle. And you experienced the effects of that battle worse than any of us will ever experience. And you trusted your Father You trusted the word, your own word in that sense, the word of God. You lived by it and gave an example of how we can live by that and how we can experience your divine nature by consistently putting our hope in your promises, in your truth, no matter what comes up. In your sovereignty, you'll use everything to train us, to conform us to be like Christ, to help us be mature children of yours that are experiencing life and freedom and joy with you in a very fallen, broken world. Thanks, Lord, for this privilege, and appreciate how you never give up on us. You patiently just keep teaching us every day, even though we respond negatively. You don't give up on us. Even though we are faithless, you remain faithful, Lord, to never give up on us. Thank you. In your name, Jesus. Amen.